Luke chapter 4. It's a blessing to be here, always a blessing to be able to preach the Word of God. Don't you love the Bible? It's absolutely wonderful. I'm amazed at preachers who are more interested in stories and other things than the Bible. And look for all sorts of things to try to be clever and unique and sensational when we have the words of the living God that could be preached. And I say that knowing that I'm about to do a subpar job at that, but my goal is to preach the Word of God. And so we're going to look into the book of Luke, which is the third of the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know about you, but I believe the Bible, word for word, every word in this King James Bible. And I'm so radical, I even believe in that God had His hand in the order of the books and the chapter and verse divisions and all those. There's too many numerical wonders for that to have been an accident or a coincidence. Just not possible. And so when we look at the fact that we have four gospel records that are telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we understand that maybe we need to spend a lot of extra time with Jesus, right? In terms of our comprehension of who He is and what He came to do. We have four different looks at Jesus, if you will. They're not contradictory. I don't believe that for a second. And but they have different themes, different emphases. If you were to talk to my three kids about me, I'm sure they would have three different type stories about me, three different impressions of their father. They lived with me in the same house and all those years. But so when we go to the book of Matthew, we have a gospel that is Jewish in its emphasis. This is beyond dispute. The book is filled with phraseology and word choices and references that you'd have to know the Old Testament to understand the phrases. You'd have to have a grasp of some Jewish themes to understand the book of Matthew to be able to put it into place. That's why it begins in chapter 1 talking about the genealogy of Christ, establishing for the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah that has been promised in all of the Old Testament. He's the one. He's King Jesus. Amen? And so we see that in Matthew, and then we could talk about that for a long time. Then we get to the book of Mark, and Mark is a book that emphasizes Christ as servant. You've heard this before, I'm sure. The fact that Jesus was a servant is emphasized in that book, and so therefore it's a condensed book. It's a very small book compared to the others, only 16 chapters, and there are words in there like immediately and straightway. We have Christ serving, and there's a simplicity to the book of Mark, and thus no genealogy. Doesn't matter where a servant came from, just matters that he serves, right? And then the book of John, which is very unique in comparison to the other Gospels, it focuses upon Christ as the Son of God. And so the readings and the content of the Gospel of John are very unique. So we go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It is a book that emphasizes the humanity of Christ. It is the warmest of those Gospels. It emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Christ, the perfect man. And what a wonderful, rich book it is. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. And as we read this text, I want you to remember or to think with me. If we had time, we could look at the first three chapters where Jesus as the Messiah is set forth before the reader. He's introduced to the reader. And there's numerous testimonies given to establish that fact. We hear from Zacharias and Elizabeth, both of them establishing who Jesus is and rich with prophetic references. And then we have John the Baptist and all of his testimony. And then we have Mary and we have, I think, Simeon and Anna. And then there are the angels, right? All these testimonies about Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the man that came to save the world. And then we get to the greatest of testimonies, and that would be there with the baptism of Christ, where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So God gives His statement about Christ and brings the attention of the reader on Jesus Christ with a divine exclamation point, if you will. Then there's the temptation of Christ, first part of Luke chapter 4, where Satan challenges all that has been established thus far. That's what Satan does. He's always questioning the Word of God, always questioning the plan of God, always attacking and challenging the plan of God. So with that in mind, we're going to read a pivotal verse and then the following verses in the book of Luke, where we shift our attention from establishing the record of who Jesus is and what He came to do. We shift from that to actually seeing Him do it. Amen? And we see Christ present Himself to the Jews, to Israel. We're going to specifically to Galilee, to that region of Galilee. All right, with that being said, by the way, my friend Jim Alter says that people wear these bracelets and these shirts that say, "What would Jesus do?" He said, "I'd like to see one that says, 'What did Jesus do while He was doing what He did while He was here on the earth?'" That "what would Jesus do" thing, it sometimes I'm not comfortable with that. You got the liberal Christian who wants to throw the door open to all types of interpretations of who Jesus is and what He came to do. We know what Jesus would do. He already did it. You understand? So we can go back and see what He did. We can read His opinion about everything that's important right here. Yes, it'd be wonderful to talk to Jesus in the flesh directly. Yes, it would. But I don't know. And as a matter of fact, I don't think He would tell us anything different. I'm pretty sure He wouldn't tell us anything different than what He's already told us. This is a great book. Verse 14, here we go. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Now that's, let's read on. We'll come back to it. "And there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now that's key there. Being glorified of all. Remember that. "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up." So He's in His hometown. "As His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Esaias. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord,'" period. See that? All right, remember that. "And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" That's a big statement. "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." "And all bear Him witness." And here's their response. "Wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." All right. So we made note of the fact that they all gloried. Okay. How does it say it? They glorified Him. All glorified of all. Okay. Back there in verse 15. And then here it says that they wondered at His gracious words. But the next statement gives you an idea that they're missing something. He says, "And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And He said unto them, 'You will surely say unto Me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" So Jesus is telling them what they're thinking already. "You guys are going to want Me to do some miracles. Okay? Go do a little show for Me. Yeah, yeah, that teaching, that's nice. Fulfilled, that's great. Yeah, prophecy, great. Do something for us." "And He said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" That's probably not your favorite verse, is it, Brother Stephen? Amen. Wow. I don't think that's what it means, but that's the way everybody uses it. Amen. "But I can tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up there 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta. That's we'll get to it. A city of Sidon unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Wrath. So these are the same people that glorified him in all. These are the same people that wondered at his gracious words. But now the prophet's message is starting to cut a little close to the quick. Now they're not as happy about Jesus as they thought they were. Verse 29, "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Wow, what an amazing contrast. The first part of the text, they're rejoicing in the Lord. The end of the text, they want to run him out of the city. They want to throw him off a cliff. So here's our thought tonight, the difference between glorious worship and bitter shame. The difference between glorious worship and bitter shame, or a careful look at humble submission to the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for some help tonight. I pray that you will allow me to be an encouragement and a blessing, and to do so quickly and briefly and out of the way. Thank you for this place and for Brother Carter and for Brother Stephen. What blessings they are to me. We pray for help in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to bring up a sore subject again. We talked about it this morning. Brother Stephen stabbed me in the heart by bringing it up. My beloved Crimson Tide got beat Saturday night. And when I say I'm an Alabama fan, I'm not proud of how much of an Alabama fan I am. I mean, I am physically sick when they lose. No joke. I know there's something sinful in it. I know that's got to be wrong. But I mean, I'm insane about Alabama football. Now, if you guys keep up with sports, and I don't blame you if you don't. It's not that important, but I got to catch you up to speed. Last week, the week before, Alabama won a great game against a nasty, formidable opponent, LSU, in Baton Rouge, in a night game. They're like 36-1 or something at night at home. You just don't beat LSU in Baton Rouge. Well, Bama did. And they did it in a fourth quarter, like 1 minute and 24 second drive. Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Kurt, I didn't mean to bring that up. Now we got the Baton Rouge LSU fan right here. And so Bama wins that game in the last seconds. Our quarterback throws a touchdown pass. He's the hero of the game, and it's just, I was so happy. I preached the greatest sermon I've preached in 10 years last Sunday morning. Well, this Saturday, it was exactly the opposite of that. We got pounded at home by Texas A&M, and we had an opportunity to win in the last seconds of the game. Same quarterback threw it to the wrong team. So we go from glorious worship and celebration. And I was talking some trash about some Cajuns. I'm just telling you. And I go from that to literally trying not to throw up. I literally kicked my dog. I'm not exaggerating. We were behind, and my stupid dog, I love Hank, but he wanted to go outside. So he's there, I'm sick. And so I kicked him across, get out of here, Hank. There's nobody there but me. My family's deserted me. My kids have all moved away. Lisa's up there visiting the kids. So I was in a dark depression, hours and hours of depression. There's a huge contrast in life between those glorious moments when we experience life's best and those horrible moments when we experience the worst. There's a huge difference between church when it's right and church when it's horrible. There's a huge difference between marriage when you seem to just be kind of wafting along on the pleasant breezes of romance, and the other times when you literally feel like you're just one nudge from domestic violence. Wow. Silent treatment ministry, you know, all that. One minute we have the Savior glorified of all, and the next minute the same people, at least in context, the same people want to throw him off a cliff. What's the difference? We're going to try to work through that really fast, and that's going to be our sermon. What's the difference between those? What is the difference between a teenager who goes to a Christian school, gets along with his teachers, learns some things, he's excited about life, he doesn't necessarily love homework, but he does it because he wants to be his best. And he doesn't exactly love discipline, but he receives it and he absorbs it and he gets better because he just wants to be good at life. He wants to get the most out of life. What's the difference between that kid and all those glorious things that he experiences and his family enjoys and his parents are so proud? What's the difference between that kid and the kid that is just such a punk? He's so insufferable that you can't please him. Nothing makes him happy. All he wants to do is text. Yeah. Well, a couple of observations. Don't you let them rattle around in your head for a second. You know that if the multitudes are enthused about Jesus, it's because they don't know him very well. Because the Bible says that the world hates Jesus. Another said it this way: if the world loves your Jesus, it's because you've made him something that he's not. And that's what a lot of people are trying to do, what a lot of churches are wanting to do. I want everybody to love Jesus, but the route to loving Jesus in truth is repentance, not making Jesus out to be some wax-nosed figure that can be shaped to suit the whims of the admirer. Jesus is who he is, and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'll tell you, notice another thing. A lot of people like church. I know you may not believe that, but look at all the churches just right around here. There's churches in every direction. There's so many Baptist churches in our town. Just in our town, our little bitty town, there's churches everywhere. People like church. Americans go to church. But as you can tell, it doesn't affect much, including elections. A lot of people go to church, but not very many people love truth. I'm talking about independent Bible-thumping Baptist churches. You understand that? Anybody pick on the liberals. I'm talking about our kind of people like church and like Christian songs and like to be stirred, but they don't necessarily like truth. The setting is Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. We see that in verse 14. Galilee was a region of Israel set north of Jerusalem. It would be similar to a county, and within that region there were many other villages and towns. And so Jesus is going to spend a period of time in these villages. Notice what he's going to be committed to. Verse 15 says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He taught them. Now, if you don't mind, I just want to clean off a little place here and just kind of dig in for just about 10, 15, 20 seconds or a half hour. It bothers me when I hear preachers, unless Brother Carter does it, and then I agree with him. I change my opinion instantly. But Brother Carter loves the Bible too much to do this. It bothers me when I hear preachers disrespect teaching. As if preaching, you know, spitting to the front row and ripping into people and haranguing everybody and pitching fits, which we've all done some of, that's up here. And teaching is some kind of ugly stepsister to preaching. If you're an ugly stepsister, I mean you no harm. I'm not trying to offend you. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse in Luke, it says he was teaching, 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 teaching. Even the verse that says, the time will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not saying the teachers are the problem. It's saying what they've decided to teach is the problem. The transfer of truth with attention to detail is necessary. Doctrine is defined as things taught. The problem in today's culture is that we are missing sound, thorough, biblical preaching and teaching. I want to say more, but I got to go. Jesus is going to the synagogues, and you probably know this, but the synagogues, I don't think, and I could be wrong, I'm almost certain that we don't have any Old Testament pattern to establish what is done in a synagogue. That is something that was traditionally added to the lifestyle of a Jew. They had their temple. That's where the holy furniture was at. That was the central location of worship. But synagogues were all over the land for teaching purposes and for assembly. If you had, I'm told, 10 men, you had enough for a synagogue. So here is Jesus in one of these synagogues, and he stands up, and I think it seems to suggest that he stood up as if to get attention, to take a turn at reading and commenting on the scripture. And he opens the Bible up to Isaiah 61. And he reads Isaiah 61 and he stops at verse 19 where it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Right? You see that? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Now, go over to Isaiah 61. I know you know this. I know you've been taught this. But in case there might be a handful who has not, let's look at it. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. See that? There's a comma there. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So Christ didn't read all of that in that setting. He stopped. You see that, right? And then he says later that this scripture, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Is that the way he said it? Or did he say eyes? Fulfilled in your ears. This day. So why did Jesus leave off part of the verse? Well, because that part of it was not being fulfilled in that day. See, the Bible says over in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a, look at this word, covenant of the people. The covenant always has to do with Israel. It's about Israel. To establish the earth. It's about an earthly kingdom on this earth, where the Messiah will reign, right? To cause to inherit the desolate heritages, all right? And we know now, because we know more scripture and more prophecy, that that day is going to take place. Eventually, Christ will rule and reign from the throne of David on the earth, and that will follow his bringing judgment in the form of the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon, and he's going to make an end of the transgression with the people of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, all that. That's tribulation period. And then there'll be the battle of Armageddon. And then he'll establish his kingdom. Well, that vengeance is coming. It is coming. But it was not coming yet when Jesus said this. So where Jesus stopped was, I'm here to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So here's what's so wonderful about that. Is Jesus is here in the synagogue. He's here, or there, here, okay? He's saying to the synagogue, here I am. I'm the Messiah. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's time now for Israel to receive me. It's time for you to accept me. You know, the Bible says that he came unto his own, that's Israel, but his own received him not. That's Old Testament. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power. That's New Testament. That's individuals. Old Testament, he deals with nations. New Testament, God deals with individuals. Oh yeah, absolutely. And so Jesus is saying here, I'm the Messiah. So I've not heard that before. You have. You've read it many times. You just ran by it. In Matthew, it talks over repeatedly about Israel rejecting Christ, and he rebukes them. That's what he means when he says it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for thee. Be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for thee. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the preaching. You know the prophecy. We've explained it to you, and you still rejected the truth. So that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. Now notice that's the sermon and that's the setting. Now let's look at the scenario. Notice how the people respond to this. Verse 22 says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. All these things about preaching the gospel to the poor and healing the brokenhearted and preaching deliverance to the captive and all that. Those are gracious things. Those are wonderful things. And I'm so grateful for the grace of God, aren't you? Aren't you glad that there is hope for the blind and the brokenhearted? There is hope for the poor. There is hope for those of us who can do nothing for ourselves. I'm glad for all of that. But the problem is they thought it was cute because they didn't think it applied to them. There's the problem. People say that Jesus was rejected by Israel because they were looking for an earthly kingdom and he came with a spiritual kingdom. No, that's not why. Jesus came to establish a physical, earthly, visible kingdom. About that, there is no question. What they rejected was the nature of that kingdom. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, Jesus begins to turn the screw a little tighter, as any good preacher will do. Yep. Right? Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And so Jesus is pointing out, then he goes on to say, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So you're saying, here I am in my hometown, I'm preaching the truth to you, and you don't want to hear it. You want me to do some kind of a miracle. You want me to put on some kind of a show. Their problem was not with the prophet. Their problem was with the message the prophet was bringing to them. That's always the case. Now, let's get a little closer. Jesus drives the message home with two stories. He gives us two illustrations from the Old Testament. Verse 25, he mentions the story of Elijah, who was forced because of the drying up of the brook to leave the brook and to go find a widow woman. He said, I will cause the widow woman to care for thee, to provide for thee there. Right? You remember that? The widow woman's going to take care of thee. So, the next story he gives is the story of Naaman the leper, who dunks himself seven times in the River Jordan and his leprosy is cleansed. This man was a mighty man. He was a great military leader, but he was a leper, the Bible says. Now they get mad. Why are they mad at those stories? Why would these Jews in the synagogue be so bent out of shape about these two stories? Well, first of all, both those stories are examples of prophets that were not welcome in their own country. Okay? Are y'all with me? But let's think about those stories, and there's something about both stories have in common that will explain to us the difference between glorious worship and bitter shame. The difference that every person in this room, I have no doubt in my mind, every person in this room struggles right here. Let's look at it, unpack it, and we're going to be done. Here's Elijah. He's commanded to stay by the brook, and God has commanded the ravens to feed him there, and so there he is enjoying his provision while the rest of Israel is being smitten under the hand of God via famine and stop the rain, and then there's the corresponding famine and so on and so forth. And so all the land of Israel is filled with widows. But because they are rejecting this, the Lord takes Elijah outside of Israel to a Gentile widow. And he ignores all those other widows. And he blesses this widow. And he uses that widow to help his man and uses his man to bless that widow. Now notice the exchange. He tells the widow, do you have some meal there to feed me? You remember that story? And she says, well, yeah, I've got a little bit of meal here and I've got a cruse of oil and I'm going to make a little cake for me and my son and we're going to eat it and die. You talking about this? Yeah, take care of me first. That's how you know Elijah's a Baptist preacher, amen? Me first. That's my life verse. So here's this widow woman. Seriously, you want this? This is all I got. You want it? That's right. Okay. Got that picture in your mind? Naaman the leper. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a military leader. He has slain some people. And we're not talking about football games now. We're talking about this man was a military leader, a soldier, but he was a leper. There were lepers all over the land. God bypassed all those Jewish lepers to help a Gentile leper, a Syrian leper. You with me? And he tells this leper, this great man of valor, you want to be healed? Dunk yourself in this river 7 times. My father-in-law talks about 7 ducks in a muddy pond. Amen. Famous sermon. So you can almost see this military leader, Naaman, saying, you want me to dunk myself in the river 7 times and you're telling me that's going to take care of this? Yeah. Okay, I'll do that. Do you see that? You want this meal? Sure. Let me tell you what it is. You ready for the secret? This is the whole secret. Humble submission to the demands of the truth. That's it. That's what was wrong with that crowd in the synagogue. Oh, when Jesus come in there and they thought he would tell them some things that would tickle their ears and he might put on a little show for them, do some miracles, they were all in. They liked Jesus, his gracious words. Isn't he cool? And he's so gracious. We like him. Then when he begins to drive that truth home to their heart and say, oh yeah, I want to help some people, but it's you I came to help. You're the one that needs to repent. You're the one that needs to humble yourself. You're the one that's messed up. All you guys right here who call yourselves sons of Abraham, you need to repent. Who does he think? See? Humble submission to the demands of truth. That's the biggest issue in every life in this room, mine included 10 times over. I get up on Sunday morning and walk my way to the church, and I live on the church property, and I'd say at 7 out of 10 Sundays, I fight with myself all the way to church. I got 10 reasons to be mad before I get to the back door. And I have to tell myself, have my little talk with myself every Sunday morning. It's not about you, man. It's not about you. You're not here for you. You're here for the glory of God and the good of others. It's not about you, man. Now, to talk myself off that, you know what I think we all need every day? We ought to get up every morning and have a big old 8-ounce glass of you don't count. Just drink it down, man. And look in the mirror and say, you, dude, you don't matter. It's not about you, pal. You don't count here. It's about Jesus and others. And when the truth of God begins to pierce my heart, I'm going to humble myself. Take what last little bit of meal I got. Say, okay, Lord, you can have it because it's not going to do much for me anyway. You got it. You want me to dunk 7 times in a river? Okay, Lord, I'll do that. We're so proud. We're so proud and so self-centered in our service for the Lord. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. There's very few marital problems that couldn't be fixed with some unmitigated humility. There's not a teenager in this room who's having trouble. And I'm not picking on you young people. I care. I love you. But there's not a teenager in this room who couldn't change their life tonight if they'd humble themselves. Absolutely. I was in Bible college. My dad had a Sunday school class. He was teaching college and career age young people. And I was home from Bible college. I'd kind of reached a fork in the road, so to speak, and had been on the receiving end of what I think to this day, after all these many years, could be qualified as spiritual abuse. Really. I know I'm so sarcastic, you never know if I'm serious. I'm serious. I'm serious on this one. I felt like, it's almost like I kind of got the Bobby Knight treatment. Do you know what I mean? And looking back, I wish I'd taken a little more of it, because it showed me so many things about myself, showed me what I could do if I dug in. It made me a little tougher, a little meaner, in a good way, you know. But I just kind of broke under the pressure at one point, and man, I had a bad attitude. Everybody done me wrong. It's always the referees, you know. It doesn't matter how many times you punt on fourth down. You can punt on fourth down 12 times, but that one call a referee made in the fourth quarter is the reason we lost. Oh, really? Fumble 14 times, but it was a referee that cost you the game? You missed, how many tackles did you miss? It was a referee that cost you the game. You follow me?
Yep.
Always somebody else. It's always the preacher. I mean, if it wasn't for the preacher, you'd be so full of the Holy Ghost, you couldn't find enough people to serve. But because of the preacher, you're, right? So that's that attitude I had. Man, I was mad at the world, and I've never been more rebellious. I didn't know it, but that's what I was. So I'm sitting in Sunday school. My dad's teaching. This guy's sitting over here, a preacher's son in this big church that we were going to at the time. And this preacher's son had a bad attitude. And I remember looking at him thinking, I'm sitting in Sunday school. I thought, man, come on. Okay, so your dad's a preacher. Big deal. Get over it. Quit being a punk. That's what I'm thinking in my mind. And while I'm dressing him down in my mind, a voice from somewhere, I don't know who it was, somebody said to me, "That's you, pal. That's you. He's mad at somebody, you're mad at somebody, and you're both punks." I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit. I don't know if he calls people punk, but I felt like it was. That morning during the invitation, man, I just couldn't take anymore. Man, it was a turning point in my life. And I came to the altar, and I'm on the altar, and I just said to the Lord something to this effect. I said, "Lord, if I got what I deserved, I'd go to hell. I don't feel like I've been treated right in every way. I really don't. But Lord, I'm worthless. If you'd just use me, I'd be glad for that. I'd just like to be happy again." About that time, I felt my dad's hand on my shoulder. He'd come down the altar to pray for me. Just that afternoon, he had explained some things. He had expounded the way of things more perfectly. Humility can make your whole world look better. You'd not change one thing. You'd still have the same wife, same kids, same preachers, same church. But boy, you get your heart right before God and submit beneath the authority of this book in every area. Everywhere you're having a problem, stop and say, "You know what? Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I'm causing that problem at work. Maybe my boss doesn't think he can depend on me. Maybe all my ways are hard to live with. And maybe my wife is not all the problem. I'm just, you know, hypothetical. We know it's her problem, but you know, you gotta be humble. If you humble yourself before the Lord and the Lord says, "Look here, I appreciate the humility, but you were right. They're all jerks." Then you got the green light, I guess. I've never had that happen. Humility will change it. You humble yourself to the truth. And let God improve you. Let God grow you. Let God shift your focus off secondary things and meaningless things and get you a little more focused on the big stuff. You can be happy again. The birds will be singing again. The sky will be blue again. These old hymns that you're tired of will be the greatest thing you've ever heard in your life again. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this place. We pray that you'll help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.